this morning, we're going to look at a passage of Scripture in which the Apostle Paul looks down the corridor of time at us and says to us, you need to live up to your family name. You need to live up to who you are as a person in Jesus Christ. Now, let me set a context for you. We have, for the last several weeks now, been out of our study in Ephesians. You may remember several weeks ago, we worked through Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. Then we took a break, and we studied together the whole in our gospel. We had Easter together, wonderful time together. And this morning, I'd like to get back into our study of Ephesians. And so we're at chapter 4. Now again, you may remember that you can easily divide Ephesians into two sections. Chapters 1 through 3 have everything to do with who we are in Jesus Christ. They have everything to do with what Christ did for us and the kind of people that he's made us to be, in reality, who we are. And chapters 4 through 6 have everything to do with what he expects out of us and how we are to live as a result of what he has done for us. Now, I don't know if you remember back. It's been a few weeks. But I don't know if you remember back exactly what all chapters 1 through 3 say about who we are as people in Jesus Christ. Can I just remind you? Can I kind of walk down the list of what he said about us? He says, first of all, that you are blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. He says that you were chosen before the foundations of the earth, that you were predestined to adoption as sons, that you were redeemed, that you were forgiven, that you've been given an inheritance, that you have been sealed by the Holy Spirit, that the eyes of your heart have been enlightened, that you have been made alive with Christ, that you were lavished with grace, you've received the gift of salvation, you were given the ability to do good works, you have been united with Christ, you have been reconciled to God, you've been given citizenship in heaven, you're a member of God's family, you along with every other believer comprise a spiritual house in which the presence of God lives, you are fellow heirs with Christ, you are members of Christ's body, you are empowered by his Spirit. Christ has made his home in your heart. You have been made to comprehend the magnitude of God's love for you, and you are becoming the full expression of God in this world. That's you. That's true of every person that sits in this room today who is a believer in Jesus Christ. And folks, that's not going to happen. That's already happened. It's true of you today. And now we come to chapters 4 through 6, and the theme of chapters 4 through 6 is very simply this. It's what you are to do for Christ as a result of what he did for us. See, there's a certain kind of life that we're expected to lead, isn't there? There's a reputation that we are to live up to, if I may say. There's an expectation, if we're going to be part of the family, about how the family lives. So this morning I want to look at six verses, six very simple, straightforward verses that open this section of Ephesians. Begins in verse 1, and it reads like this. Therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other, making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. For there is one body and one Spirit, just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. See, the message of these verses is not complicated, but it is critical. It's important for us to understand. It's all about the kind of life that we are to lead if we are to live a life, as he says here, that is worthy of our calling. Have you ever wished that you could live up to the expectations of being a child of the King? Have you ever wished that you could even understand in totality what it means to be a child and what kind of life that ought to embody? A life that would reflect well on the family name. A life that would please our Heavenly Father. That you would really live up to who you are. All those things that were said about you in chapters 1 through 3, that you could live up to them. This passage, I think, defines what that life would look like. It gives us some insight into what it would look like to live in a way that is worthy of our calling. And so this morning I want to briefly talk with you about four characteristics that I think come out of this passage. Four characteristics that should define our life if our life is worthy of our calling. Number one, your life must be based on what you know to be true. Your life must be based on what you know to be true. If you look at verse 1 again, it opens with this word, therefore, I, a prisoner, you don't need to go any farther. That word, therefore, is a critical word. We are at a conceptual transition point in this passage. And what he says is based on what he said before. You can count on the fact, anytime you see that word, that he's basing what is coming on what he's already said. This is a typical pattern for the Apostle Paul. He uses this in many of his writings. How many of you remember the book of Romans? Romans is a book all about salvation. Marvelous book. It is the most complete explanation of salvation found in one place anywhere in the Scriptures. It begins with a very simple statement about how much we all need salvation. And he says, the irreligious people need salvation, the religious people need salvation. We all need salvation. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glorious standard. Everybody. Therefore, we all need salvation. The next thing he tells us in that book is very simply that God has provided salvation not by keeping the law, not by deeds of the flesh, but he has provided it through the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And that you can become associated with that, you can become involved with that by one means only, not by doing things, but by believing, by faith. And then he goes on to talk about the implications of that. He talks about the implications of salvation, that we have been set free from the power of sin. In other words, sin can no longer demand us to do anything. It can't control our life. It only controls us if we allow it. We're set free from the law. We've been filled by the Spirit. And as a result of that, we have a glorious future in front of us, he tells us. And then he transitions and he talks about the implications on Israel. And for three chapters, he talks about the impact on national Israel. And then he comes to chapter 12. Do you remember what chapter 12 says? The opening word is therefore. Therefore what? Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God. If we read it out of our more colloquial English, it simply says this. Therefore I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, live worthy. Oh, we put it in different terms. He says, and so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you. Same language, isn't it? I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all that he's done for you. That's exactly what he's saying in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He says, because what I've done for you, because of the sacrifice I've made for you, what are you to be? You're to be a living sacrifice. Because of everything you've learned in chapters 1 through 11, now because of that, here's how you need to live. Galatians. Galatians is a book that is all about living free of legalism. Legalism is imposing additional standards on our Christian life other than the ones that God imposes. And he says, listen, you don't need to live under that kind of bondage anymore. You don't need to live that kind of way. And so for four chapters, The Apostle Paul spells out how we're free from the law, how we do not have to live under the bondage of the law, that we have been liberated and we have been freed. Then he comes to chapter 5, verse 1. And chapter 5, verse 1 says, "So, therefore, so, Christ has truly set us free." My old King James Bible puts it this way: "For freedom, Christ has set you free." Do you understand that? Do you know why you're free today? There's only one reason why you're free. That's because Christ wants you to live free. That's his great desire for you, is that you live in freedom, that you don't have to live in bondage anymore. So Christ has truly set us free. Now, make sure that you stay free and don't get tied up in slavery to the law. For four chapters, he teaches us truth about the law and then comes to the point for the next little while. He talks about the fact that there's a way that we need to live as a result of it. It's a transition point. Colossians, same story. Four chapters. The first two, a little bit of the third one, is dedicated to the beauty of Christ. In fact, some of the most sweeping statements made about Christ are made in Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through the end of the chapter. If you haven't read it today or read it lately, go home and read it this afternoon. Let it just sweep through your mind the beauty of Christ and who he is. And then you know what he comes to in chapter 3? In verse 1 of chapter 3, he says, "Since you've been raised to new life with Christ, there's a way you ought to live. So, put to death the sinful earthly things lurking within you and have nothing to do with them." There's a way you ought to live. If Christ is who he is, then there's a way you ought to live. Folks, that's exactly what he's saying here. Back in Ephesians, three chapters of who we are in Christ. And now all of a sudden, he comes to us and he says, "Therefore, as a result of that, I want you to lead a life that's worthy of your calling. I want you to live in a certain way as a result of that." Folks, you can't function based on what you don't know. I mean, if you're going to do something, you have to understand it. You can't behave in ways that you don't understand. And so when it comes to Christian living, there are really two great concerns, aren't there? I mean, the first of those great concerns is this, that we don't do what we know. We talk about this a lot around here. Many, many Christians today are educated beyond their obedience. They know more than they live out. That's one concern. But on the other side of that is, sometimes we divorce what we do from what we know. And we say, "Well, I don't know all that much, but I'm just going to try to do what I think I need to do." And what do we end up doing? We can sometimes end up living like the rest of the world and feeling good about it, because we've divorced the truth from our behavior. We talk an awful lot around here about what I refer to as the know, think, feel, do paradigm. I think it's how life at its fundamental core operates. See, what you know informs how you think, and how you think determines how you feel, and how you feel determines what you do. It motivates what you do. Knowing is nothing more nor less than understanding the revealed will of God. It's knowing what the Scriptures teaches. It's understanding God. It is knowing the revealed mind of God. Thinking is nothing more nor less than taking the revealed mind of God and applying it to everyday life and everyday circumstances. You ever find yourself in the middle of the day thinking, "Lord, please tell me, what do I do with this?" You know, there's a high probability that there is something in the Scripture that applies. And if we knew it, we could think in that way. And as a result of that, feeling is nothing more nor less than the natural emotional response that occurs when we make that application. You ever find yourself in a position where it's like God opens the door into your mind, lets you understand something, and there's this wave of emotion? Sometimes it's gratitude. Sometimes it's relief. Sometimes it's pure, unmitigated joy. But to be able to understand what God thinks about something and as a result be able to act in harmony with it is one of the most liberating, freeing feelings that we'll ever have. And the doing part, well, That's just nothing more nor less than being obedient to what we know. And all this being part of life needs to be done before we get to the doing. Folks, never separate the being aspect of your life from the doing part. If you do, it's destined for trouble. Your life must be based on what's true. Therefore, Paul comes to this part of it and he says, I'm about to tell you how to live. Therefore, do it on the basis of everything that I've told you. Do it on the basis of everything that I have taught. Well, there's a second thing I want you to see in here. And that is, your life must reflect the magnitude of what Christ has done for you. It must reflect the magnitude of what Christ has done for you. He says, again, therefore, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord, beg you to lead a life that is worthy of your calling, for you have been called by God. Again, as a result of what I've done for you, as a result of the calling that I have placed on your life, then there's a way that you ought to live. Can I put that in different terms? As a result of everything that I have done for you. See, the calling is nothing more nor less than what? It's the step that brings us to that point of entering into a relationship. The calling that he's talking about here is the call to salvation. I know. I've heard people stand up and talk about this passage and teach this verse, and they would teach that it was some kind of a vocational call to ministry, or it was some call to Christian service, and they would stand up and wax eloquent on, you know, trying to get everybody all fired up to go out and serve and use their gift, and that's all wonderful and it's all true. It's just not what he's saying here. What he's saying here is that as a result of everything that's been done, this call that has been placed on your life to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you need to live worthy of that. You've been given the single greatest gift that any human being could ever be given. And you need to live in a way that's consistent with that. You've been called by God into this grace in which you stand, as Paul puts it. You know, we've already learned this, haven't we? But in some mysterious way, before the foundations of the earth, God wrote my name in the book of life. I don't understand it. I'm hoping when I get to heaven, he'll explain it to me. But he wrote my name in the book of life. And he marked me out in advance. And he orchestrated absolutely everything in life to bring me to that moment. And he worked in me so that I would be ready at that moment, that when there was an intersection of the gospel and the Spirit of God working in my life, I said yes to Christ. And as a result of saying yes to Christ, I've been called into a wonderful relationship with him. That's not just a relationship for the here and now, but is a relationship for all eternity. And what Paul is saying here is you need to live worthy of that. That's a high calling. That's a great position to find yourself in. That's an amazing gift. Now, live up to it. That's exactly what he's saying. In the original language, the phrase live worthy really means to walk worthy. Walking is nothing more nor less than our day-to-day lifestyle. And what he's saying is, listen, your lifestyle needs to match what Christ has done for you. Your lifestyle needs to match who you are intrinsically, inherently, because of the work that Christ has done in you. I find it ironic, don't you, that Paul again uses that phrase, I, a prisoner for serving the Lord. This is at least the third time in this book that he's reminded us that he's a prisoner. Now, we know he is. At the time he wrote that, he was a prisoner. But why does he feel compelled to tell me this again? Well, I think what he wants is to make sure that you understand something, that what you receive from in Christ is all about wonderful blessing, but there's sometimes a cost with it. There's sometimes a price to be paid, isn't there? And he looks at us and he says, listen, I'm trying hard myself to live worthy of my calling. And right now it's cost me prison. Folks, it may cost you prison, it may cost you your life, it may cost you any number of things. But whatever it costs, even if it costs you everything, don't act out of character for who you are. Live in harmony with who you are. And who you are is defined by what Christ has already done for you. You know the truth. So this is how you should live. You know, this is actually a bit of a new approach to things, isn't it? I mean, if you think back to the Old Testament, how did the relationship in the Old Testament work? Well, it was pretty simple. You want to be blessed, you have to obey. I mean, you remember back, God literally took the people of Israel and he said, listen, two mounts, one on either side. One represents obedience, the other one disobedience. You want to be blessed, you need to be on that mountain. You want to be cursed, you can be on that mountain. If you want to experience the blessing of God in the Old Testament, how do you do it? You have to be obedient, don't you? But all of a sudden, we come along in the New Testament and everything has changed. Because of what Jesus Christ has done for you, everything changes. And now what he says to you is, I've already blessed you. Now live up to it. I mean, what a world of difference. It's the difference between law and grace, isn't it? I mean, in one case, if you're going to live in a relationship that's governed by law, then it's obey and you'll be blessed. But if you live in an environment of grace, it's I've already blessed. Now, out of love and gratitude, obey. You say, well, that's a very subtle distinction. Not really. Not really. It's a huge distinction. Because it now takes all of life out of the sense of obligation and puts it in the category of gratitude. It lets us live every day in an environment of love, just trying to live out what he's called us to be, to live worthy of our calling. Well, there's a third thing I want you to see in here. If your life is going to be worthy of his calling, then it has to reflect the humility of the one who saved you. This is a little ironic, isn't it? I mean, if I were to read through that entire list of what he said about us in chapters 1 through 3 again, I'd walk away feeling pretty good about myself, wouldn't you? I mean, he says some wonderful things about us. I mean, I would come to the conclusion that this is a pretty lofty position that he's given me. And therefore, my life ought to reflect that, and I ought to live a pretty lofty life. I've read a lot of material in my life about what it means to be a child of the King. I've read all kinds of people's opinions about how we ought to live as children of the King. A lot of that stuff tells me that if I'm one of the King's kids, I ought to be rich and famous. A lot of it tells me that I ought to live this happy, blissful life and nothing ever goes wrong. It's ironic to me that when Paul talks about the life that is worthy of his calling, in light of this lofty position that he's given us, the life that he describes is anything but lofty. I mean, listen to what he says there. He says, always be humble and gentle. Be patient with each other. Making allowance for each other's faults because of your love. Make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. He lists five characteristics of a life there that is worthy of the calling. He says, first of all, that life's going to be humble. It's going to be humble. You know, it's interesting to me that neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word in their language for humble. You know why? Because they absolutely despised the characteristic. They didn't want to be humble. You know, that's true in most of our world today. If you listen to the world and what it's telling you, humility is not going to be a high value in your life. But if you listen to what God says, he says humility is important. In fact, humility is at the bottom of this. Humility is not the easiest thing in the world to define. In fact, what the Greeks had to do when they wanted to describe the concept is they had to take two words and put it together. The first word means low, and the other one means to think of or to discern. It means to think of yourself lower than what perhaps you really are. That's the concept behind it. It's much easier to define humility in the negative than it is to define it in the positive. It's easy to define it by its opposite. And what's the opposite of humility? It's pride, isn't it? And God opposes the proud, but he what? He gives grace to the humble, doesn't he? See, pride is nothing more nor less than self-exaltation. It's self-promotion. It begins with you seeing yourself as better than others. It's often betrayed in the way we talk. You can often hear those overtones of pride just in the way we talk about ourselves. And then it's promoting yourself above others, and it's claiming credit ahead of others. Now, let's be honest about it. This one's tough. I mean, I have to be honest. As I was studying this week and looking through it, and I said, okay, grammatically, humility is at the bottom of this of these five characteristics that define the life that's supposed to reflect mine. And the baseline is humility. Well, no wonder we don't get any farther. This one's hard, isn't it? I mean, living a humble life isn't easy. You say, well, Don, I don't brag about myself all the time. I'm not overtly promoting myself. No, I understand. I also understand that it's much more subtle than that. Many of the things that we possess them because of how they make us look. And we like owning certain things because when we own those things, people see us differently and we like how they see us. This humility thing, it's difficult. Who is the humblest person in the Scripture? You remember? There was a guy who lived in the throne room of heaven. He had access to the greatest of all glories. And yet there was a reason for him to set it aside and come to this earth and to live here, not just as a human being, but to live as a human being who was a servant and ultimately a criminal, and to die a criminal's death when he wasn't one. And the Scriptures define that as he humbled himself. Now, I would argue that Jesus was the most humble individual that ever walked the earth, and I'll tell you why. Because there's a principle taught in the Scriptures. It's mentioned no less than three times in the Scriptures. He who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That's an axiom of life. If you seek today to exalt yourself, I will guarantee you there will come a moment in which you will be humbled. And if you will humble yourself and live humbly today, there will come a moment in which you will be exalted. And Jesus set aside glory, came to earth, lived among us as us, and then took the place of a criminal and died a death that he did not deserve. And because of this, God has given to him a name that is above every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Listen, the only way that he's going to be the most highly exalted is if he was the most humble. And that's the baseline of what it means to live worthy, is that we live worthy because we are, first of all, at the very core, humble people who live in humility. But then he goes on and he says, and always be humble and what? And gentle. And gentle. That word is sometimes translated in many of the translations as meekness. It's a very difficult word to define again. But it literally means power under control. It means that there's incredible power that is existing there, but it's controlled. And it's pointed in the right directions, at the right things. And that's a meek kind of life. It's power under control. I wonder if you had a choice. If you had a choice between going for a walk in the African savannah and meeting a lion. You know, just out for a stroll, and all of a sudden you came around the corner and there's a lion. Just you and a lion, nose to nose, face to face. Or you had an opportunity to go into a cage with a lion trainer who had already tamed the lion. Which one are you going to take? Now, you might not prefer either alternative. But I can tell you, if I have to make this decision, I know which decision I'm making. I've thought through this carefully. The last thing I want to do is meet unrestrained power. If I'm going to meet up with something that powerful, I want to know somebody's got control over it. You know, there's a lion inside of you. There's a lion that sometimes is raging to get out. And listen, if your life is characterized by pride, then what do you think that lion's going to be pursuing and seeking? The only way it's even reasonably safe to be around that lion is if, first of all, he's already decided that he's going to live a humble life. But even then, that power has to be controlled, doesn't it? Because if it gets pointed at the wrong things and goes in the wrong direction and responds in the wrong way, then all of a sudden we're going to find ourselves living in ways that we don't want to live. And so we're called upon to live in gentleness, meekness. With all this power, this spiritual dynamic that's under control, pointed at the right things. And that's only going to happen if it's predicated, if it's built on a humble life. But then he takes us the next step and he says, be patient with each other. The word patient is an interesting word. It literally means be slow to boil. Anybody in here, don't raise your hand. I don't want to know. I do know about you. Be careful who you mess with. Any of you quick to boil? Any of you go from 0 to 60 real quick? See, he says if you want to live a life that's worthy of your calling, if you want to live a life that's consistent with who you are in Jesus Christ, then you have to be slow to boil. Now, honestly, that word sometimes gets pointed toward three things. Sometimes that word gets pointed toward the circumstances of life. Circumstances ever make you mad? You ever find yourself with that little flash of anger? I was working on something the other day and it wasn't going well. And I couldn't get it to do what it was supposed to do. And my wife had the audacity to walk up and say, would you like some help? No. I mean, what kind of a question is that? I want to master this thing. You know, and I had that just instantaneous flash of anger. Circumstances sometimes do that to us, don't they? And folks, sometimes life brings circumstances that require us to be very, very patient. Do you remember a guy who was put in a circumstance of having to build a boat? A large boat? Was ridiculed all the time he was doing it. And somehow that man got up and went to work every day. And endured the ridicule and patiently endured until the end. And as a result of that, he and his family were saved. Sometimes that patient endurance is pointed toward other people. That's what Paul's talking about here. Now, why is he talking about it in the context of other people? Well, he's talking about it in the context of other people because ultimately this succession of events is headed towards something. It's moving towards something. Humility has everything to do with how we see ourselves in light of other people. Meekness has everything to do with the attitude with which we face other people. But patience has to do with how we endure through the difficulties that come from other people. As certainly as negative circumstances can be a problem, negative people can be a problem, can't they? I mean, some people make it their sworn duty to make sure we understand how they feel about us and what we do. And you must learn to be patient, he says, to endure patiently through that and allow it to shape your life and allow it to shape your character. And he goes on, some of those aren't even going to be very convenient and very good. And so he says, you have to make allowance for each other's faults because of your love for one another. You know, I've found something in my life. When I love someone, it's much easier to cover their weaknesses than it is if I don't like them so much. You know, if I don't like them so much, I have to be honest, I get a little bit of a sense of happiness of just setting them up to expose their weaknesses, don't you? Oh, come on, don't play pious with me. We all have that issue. And he says, listen, if you're going to live a life worthy of your calling, if you're going to live a life that's consistent with who I've made you to be, if you're going to live up to the family name, then you must make allowances for each other's faults. The word there means literally to cover in silence, to put a blanket of silence over their weaknesses and their faults. You know, this is interesting to me because we, those of us who are part of the Church of Jesus Christ, we live in a very high expectation environment, don't we? I mean, I'm not going to play games with you. I have high expectations for you. As members of this church, as followers of Jesus Christ, I expect you to act like a Christian. I expect you to grow in your faith. I expect you to look at circumstances of life and ask yourself the question, what is God asking me to do here? I want to do it. I expect that out of you. You have high expectations out of me. And you know what the bummer part of this is? We let each other down all the time. Now the question is, when you let each other down, what are you going to do about it? How are you going to handle that? Because you can do one of two things. You can make a big deal of it and expose it. Or you can cover it with a blanket of silence. Peter wrote it in his book, love covers a multitude of sins. Now folks, I'm not talking about covering over things that need to be dealt with. I'm just talking about dealing with them in a way that doesn't unnecessarily expose someone. That allows us to live in an environment of grace so that when it comes our time, people will be gracious with us. I mean, don't you really want to live that way? Isn't that way better than everybody exposing each other? Well, he makes another statement here. And he says, make every effort to keep yourselves united in the Spirit, binding yourselves together with peace. Again, my old King James Bible puts it this way, that we are to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, of all of the peace treaties that have been written in this world, do you know how many of them have been broken? All of them. Without exception. Why is that? Because when we're in it for ourselves and we're protecting ourselves, then the one thing that is certain to happen is that we're going to break the peace. And so what Paul says is, listen, it's important that as a body of Christ, as the Church of Jesus Christ, you live in unity. And there's only one way to live in unity. And that is to preserve the unity that already exists. See, there is not a single place in the Scripture where the Scripture ever tells you as a Christian to create unity. That's asking you to do something you can't do. It's asking you to do something that isn't your job. Who creates unity? The Spirit of God. Do you realize that by virtue of the fact that you have named the name of Christ, that you claim to be His follower, that you have been placed in His family, that at the moment you said yes to Him, God took you and He placed you by His Spirit into the body of Christ. And every other person that's in that body also has His Spirit, and as a result of that, we are all united in one Spirit. Now He says, listen, don't violate the unity. Don't break it, but instead, live consistently with it. Live in harmony with it. Make certain that you live in a way that is consistent with the unity that the Holy Spirit has already given you. And so He says, don't violate it. Listen, how do you violate the unity of the Spirit? Well, you can get proud and pushy, that'll do it. You can get harsh and vindictive, that'll do it. You can become impatient and pressure one another, that'll do it. Or you can seek to expose somebody instead of making allowances for them. That'll do it. So you see, each of these things just kind of follow in line with each other, don't they? So that ultimately, He says, if you want to live in unity, you have to make allowances for each other. You got to live in peace. You got to be patient with each other. You got to be gentle. And you have to be humble. And you can't hope to get to unity without all those. So the bottom line is, if you want to live a life worthy of the calling, you have to live a life that matches the humility, that reflects the humility of the one who saved you. Now there's one last thought. It goes very quickly. It says your life must reflect the unity of the one who saved you. For there is, what? One body and one Spirit. Just as you have been called to one glorious hope for the future, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father who is over all and in all and living through all. That is a massive statement. But I can summarize it all down to say this. Everything that is related to Christ is focused on one thing. And it is focused on bringing glory to the one and only God and Father. And everything else relates to that. Folks, there is only one body. You say, well, how many churches are there in Federal Way? Well, there are lots of answers to that question. But the right answer is one. There may be multiple expressions of that body, but there's only one body of Christ. There's only one church. We're all part of one body. And there's only one Spirit that ultimately lives in each one of us. That one Spirit, by virtue of its presence, intrinsically unites us all together. And we've only been called to one glorious hope. Do you realize you can be Presbyterian, you can be Baptist, you can be Catholic, you can be Assembly of God, you can put any label to it you want, but when it's all said and done, all of us who are in Christ are going to spend eternity together because there's only one hope. Ain't that wonderful? That someday, finally, we're going to get to put all of this distinctives and bickering aside. Am I the only one who's frustrated by the fact that every denominational difference that exists in this world exists on issues of secondary doctrine? And I wonder, isn't it time to affirm the unity that we have in Christ instead of exposing all the places where we disagree? Without forcing me to have to change my opinion on how I understand the Scripture, can't we love each other and genuinely work together? You want to know one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ has not advanced? This is way outside of my notes. You want to know one of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ has not advanced to the point where it's finished the Great Commission? I'll tell you. Do you realize that for every unreached people group that exists in this world, every people group that according to the Great Commission we are to reach, go therefore and make disciples of all the ethnos, all of the people groups of the world, for every unreached people group that exists in the world, there are 600 evangelical churches in the world. Can you imagine what would happen if we could get 600 evangelical churches to focus their resource and energy on one unreached people group? And if we could get every one of them to do it on a separate people group, we could fulfill the Great Commission in our lifetime and we could go home. But we can't do that, can we? Because we disagree with that group and we disagree with that group, and really. See, I think our life needs to reflect the unity of the one who saved us, who put us in one body, indwells us with one spirit, calls us to one glorious future that we're all going to share together, places one Lord over the whole church, gives us one faith. By the way, that faith that he's referring to is not some subjective faith about what we believe. It's one objective faith. There's only one objective element of truth. And one God and Father who's over all and in all and living through all and brings it all together and looks at us and says, listen, now, go live it. And you say, well, that's hard. It is. That's why all the way back to chapter 1, he says, listen, I pray that you would be filled with the power, with the sense of his presence that would allow you to live out the truth in this world. And anything short of that, we're not going to get it done. Can I ask you a question this morning? How worthy is your living? Let me phrase the question this way, and then I'll quit harassing you. But I want you to imagine for a moment that God comes down and he writes across your forehead, watch me, I'm a child of God. And he won't allow you to cover it with your hair, and he won't allow you to cover it with a hat. And that's the first thing that everybody's going to see. The moment they walk up, they're going to see, looking back at them, a note on your forehead that says, I am a child of God, watch me. What are you going to do differently? How are you going to live differently tomorrow than you do today if that's tacked on your forehead? Because the simple truth is this. It isn't tacked on your forehead, but it's true. You are a child of God and the world is watching you. Now live worthy of it. Father, thank you. Thank you for the wonderful truth. Thank you for wonderful people who are willing to sit and listen to the truth. I pray that by your Spirit you would help them to absorb it, transcend even my humble attempts to try to explain this passage, and open their hearts and minds and teach them by your Spirit so that they will hear from that one Spirit who's placed us all in one body. I pray that we as a family of God would preserve the unity, do everything in our power to do so. We ask it all through Jesus Christ.